Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love us, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice we deserved, so that we, like Jacob, receive only the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. The Bible's really not about these famous characters. The Bible's really not about you. The Bible is about Jesus.
Good morning. It's great to be here together with you and to be able to study God's Word together. If you're new with us or don't know who I am, my name is Tyler Schultz. I have the privilege of serving as one of the elders here at Central. I also am an occasional preacher, and by God's grace and with his patience, I'm also a kids' summer sports camp leader. This morning, we're carrying on in our summer series where we're studying people and events from the Old Testament and then showing that actually, as the video showed, everything in the Bible is pointing to Jesus. Though the events of the Old Testament happened hundreds, even thousands of years before Jesus was born, we can see the similarities and parallels in the characters and their lives that foreshadow who he is, his purpose, and ultimately why we need him. This morning, we're looking at a passage about Jacob. It's from the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Jacob was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. And Abraham's a man we've heard about the last 2 weeks. We heard Rich talking about Abraham and how he was called out of his home and stepping out in faith to go to the land God would show him. There God blessed him and gave him the promise that one day all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And ultimately, that blessing was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And last week, we heard Pastor Jonathan talking about Abraham being given the ultimate test of faith. He was asked to sacrifice his promised son. And while Isaac was then spared, Jesus, who is God's only son, was not. And rather, he became the perfect and final sacrifice, paying the price on the cross for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And today we get into the life of Jacob. Jacob is not the prototypical example of who you should want to model your life after. His actions certainly don't resemble the life of Jesus. In fact, you could argue that his life is the polar opposite of how we should act and how we should treat people. So how does the majority of Jacob's life point us to Jesus? Well, mostly we can just take what he did and assume Jesus would do the opposite. If you look at who Jesus was, you can see that he was regarded as wise. He was regarded as a good teacher, as a prophet. But more importantly, he was the Son of God. He was perfect. But Jacob, we're going to see, Jacob is a scoundrel. But fortunately, we also see in today's passage that an encounter that Jacob has with God can point us to Jesus. We'll see that the character of Jacob actually reveals a bit more of who we are our sinful nature, and our incredible need for a Savior. So it's our tradition here to stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you're able, please rise and turn with me to Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed, Peniel limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So there are many stories in the Bible that make me stop and think, what a bizarre interaction. What would this have actually looked like as it played out if you were to stand back just and watch it? What is happening here? As Pastor Jonathan took us last week through a story where, as a test of faith, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, we concluded definitively that God was not then, is not now, nor will he ever ask you to kill or sacrifice somebody. Similarly, this week, but with much less severity, if you ever find yourself alone and a stranger walks up to you, do not just start wrestling with them. But instead, let's look at the story to draw three takeaways. Three things that show us towards Jesus. And we'll start with the efforts of man and how they are lacking, the promises of God and how they are unchanging, and, as I mentioned earlier, our need for a Savior. So to really understand what's happening here, we actually need to look at this short passage in its full context, in its context within the Bible and its context within Jacob's life. It hardly makes sense otherwise, because the passage is kind of picking up right in the middle of not only another story, but right in the middle of a life. The events leading up to this moment are the culmination of a life of deceitful actions and behavior, which land us squarely on this simple phrase in verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone." So if we look at some of the efforts of man, some of the efforts of Jacob, and some of the key events of his life, what has led to this point, what is the significance of him being alone? We look at this, and we're actually going to go all the way back to his birth quickly. Because, and this is an apology to anyone in the room named Jacob, the name Jacob in the original Hebrew is not associated with a lot of great meanings. It comes from the Hebrew word heel, like heel, but also means to follow or to be behind, and can be summed up with the phrase, "he grasps the heel." And we read in Genesis 25 that's actually a fitting name, as that was literally what he was doing at his birth. He was the second born of a set of twins, and it says, "Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob." But like many phrases that we use today, this phrase, "to grasp the heel," was an idiom in the Hebrew language. Today, we could say to people, "break a leg," and everyone would know that means good luck. Or we could say, "oh, you let him off the hook." And everyone would know that means you let someone get away with something that they shouldn't have. But the actual words that are spoken don't have any bearing on the meaning behind them. But another one that we use a lot is if someone is joking with you or tricking you or trying to tell a lie to you, you can say, "oh, you're just pulling my leg." Well, it's similar to this, grasping the heel. Grasping the heel is an expression that means deceiver or usurper or supplanter, or simply is just a broad term for someone engaging in deceptive behavior. And we see that Jacob, too, lives up to this name throughout his life. And specifically, we're going to look at two interactions he has with his brother Esau and an interaction he has with his uncle Laban. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 to 34, we read his first deception. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The birthright in question was the entitlement of the oldest son in a family. It was an entitlement to a place of honor and a place to a double portion of the father's inheritance when the father passed away. Now, we can fault Esau here as well if we want, because he made a very poor decision in choosing to do so. But Jacob sees an opportunity. He sees an opportunity to take advantage of his brother's hunger, to get him to give up this special honor over bread and a bowl of stew. And he takes it. A supplanter. He pushes Esau out of the way. So Esau despised his birthright. And also, no doubt, his brother for this action. And then going one step further into Genesis 27, Jacob, now with the help of, and actually more at the prompting of, his mother, tricks their father Isaac to give him the blessing that Esau is entitled to. It was a calculated, deliberate deception that involved telling quite a few lies and pulling off quite a few devious actions in order to accomplish. This wasn't like the birthright that just sort of fell into Jacob's lap for him to take advantage of. It was intentional. He's a usurper. But following this deception, we read in Genesis 21, 41, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So Jacob has to flee for his life, and he goes to live with his mother's brother Laban. And while he's there, he learns that deception really is just something that he's inherited from this side of the family. Because while there, Jacob meets and falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he agrees to work for Laban for 7 years for the right to marry her. However, when the time comes, Laban tricks Jacob into marrying his older daughter, Leah. As it was the custom at that time that older children should be married before the younger children. But since Jacob loved Rachel, he committed to working for Laban for another 7 years, and only if he would agree to let him also marry her. So he stayed on with Laban for his promised years and then some. And over the next 13 years, Jacob had children, grew his family, and accumulated wealth and property. And at long last, after 20 years of being away, Jacob decides it's time to return to his own home. So he takes his wives and his sons and all that he has. But before he goes, he has one more trick up his sleeve. Laban offers a parting gift to Jacob before he goes, a gift of some of his flocks and herds. But before he allows him to choose, Laban moves all of the best stuff away from where Jacob is. But Jacob this time finds a way to outsmart him, which results in Jacob getting the best and the strongest of the herd. And this was enough of a deception that even Laban's sons now are quite bitter about it. Enough so that once again, Jacob finds himself having to flee. But this time, away from Laban and his family. And when Laban gives chase, God intervenes. God appears to Laban while he's pursuing Jacob and instructs him not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad. So when Laban does eventually catch up, and there's a whole other story about lying built into that one, it eventually ends with Laban kissing his grandchildren and his daughters and blessing them and then returning home. But for Jacob, it's out of the frying pan, into the fire. Another idiom. Because yes, he's just run away from Laban. With God's help, he ends up getting away. But where is he going? He's going back to the land of his brother, who the last time we saw him had swore that he was going to kill him. And Jacob, his family, and all that they have are now approaching his former home. And as they get near, they learn that Esau is coming out to meet them with 400 men. Not, it would seem, as a welcoming party, but more like an army. So again, Jacob, under his own power, takes action. First, he divides his family and all his possessions into two separate groups. He's thinking, if one of them get taken out by Esau and the army, at least we'll still have the other one. And then he starts sending messengers ahead with gifts and peace offerings. He's hoping to appease Esau. And then night falls. And so finally, after all of that, after a life of deceptive actions, continually trying to get the upper hand on people, continually having to run away from broken relationships that he's left in his wake, we wind up at our passage this morning. He's divided his family. He's sent them off. He's reached what is likely the lowest point of his life, and he finds himself all alone, waiting for daybreak to face his brother. So just looking at this backstory, I found myself wondering again, how does any of this, so far that we've learned, point to Jesus? Jesus doesn't lie, cheat, steal, manipulate. He doesn't take advantage of others. But it seems that's what Jacob has spent his life doing. Or at least, it's these events that somehow become the most relevant that they need to be written down and we need to be told about them. But this is where we lead into our second point, where the promises of God are unchanging. We'll see that this wrestling match that he's about to have is not actually the first time he's encountered God. In Genesis 28, after Jacob has tricked Esau out of the birthright and stolen the blessing, and he's running for his life, God comes to him in a dream with a series of promises. Just like the promises that his father Isaac received in Genesis 26 and the promises Abraham received in Genesis 12, 15, and 22. We read there in Genesis 28, verse 12 to 15, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. This was a promise he was given 20 years earlier. Now, in previous weeks, we've looked at some of the other promises that we've seen God give to Abraham in particular. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. To your offspring, I will give the land. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But Abraham doesn't initially wait on the Lord when he receives his promises. And when it seems that him and his wife, Sarah, are not able to have any of their own children, they take matter into their own hands. And so before God can give them their son, Isaac, Abraham and Sarah, through their own efforts, come up with a plan for a child and end up with the son, Ishmael. But eventually they do have their own son, the promised son. And last week we learned that Abraham learned from his original mistake of not trusting in God. Because when God further tests him and Abraham is asked to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, we see that Abraham now trusts in God completely. He's willing to do what God asks of him. He doesn't know exactly how God is planning to fulfill these wonderful promises that he's given him, particularly if his son is dead, but he believes that it will happen. He knows that God will do it. But for Jacob, in this dream he has while he's running for his life, running from his brother, God gives him his own promises and is reiterating those promises to Abraham and Isaac. And he comes to Jacob in one of those first low moments of his life and he says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. But now, finally, 20 years later, we catch up with our story, and does it seem like Jacob is trusting in those promises? God has just interceded on his behalf to save him from Laban. Laban was ready to take him out. So God seems to have everything under control here. But do Jacob's actions reflect a person who believes the promise of, I will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land? Or is he still just trying to do it himself? Is he sending delegations to his brother Esau to try to appease him? Is he sending oxen and donkeys and flocks and servants to try to find favor in his brother's eyes? He is. He divides his possessions into separate groups lest one of them get wiped out. He is doing everything he possibly can to fulfill on God's behalf the promise that was made to him. But what we see here is that in this life, it's our actions aren't really able to help God. It's not about what we can do to earn God's favor, but rather we see that God has been pursuing Jacob through all of this. He's been pursuing him the whole time, and he is always working to fulfill his promises. And so when Jacob finds himself alone, God arrives. And finally, back into our passage, Genesis 32, 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So yeah, this is a strange passage. What does it look like, a man wrestling with another man until the breaking of day? Now, when I was younger, and don't judge me for this, but I used to watch WWF wrestling. There, the music would get queued up, the guys would come down the plank, they would make a big spectacle on their way to the ring, and then the show would begin. But I don't think that's what we're looking at here. One minute, Jacob is all alone. The next, a man is wrestling with him. Maybe he thought it was one of his brother's men who had snuck up on him, or maybe he thought just someone just appeared out of nowhere and grabbed him. We're not told. It doesn't specify. Don't need to know. But we read that they wrestled until the break of day. And picking up again in verse 25, it says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. So at some point during this wrestling match, Jacob recognizes that it's actually God that he is contending with. It's God who he is now wrestling with. This was God's test of faith for Jacob. It wasn't that God didn't have the power to overcome Jacob. It could have been over like that. But he kept on essentially asking, are you going to trust me? Are you going to stop doing it your way and do it my way? Are you going to admit that you can't accomplish all of these things on your own? But instead of giving in, Jacob continues on to the point where God touches his hip and puts it out of joint. God needs to give him this physical ailment, both to overcome him in that time, but also to give him a reminder of this moment for the remainder of his days. But even still, Jacob doesn't give up or let go. Why not? We know that Jacob has been promised a blessing. Even Jacob knows that he has been promised a blessing. In fact, he is fully content to remind God of this just a little bit earlier. If we back up in Genesis 32 to verse 11 and 12, a prayer he says to God is, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me and the mothers of my children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Jacob is kind of like, hey, remember what you said to me? I know I'm out here trying to do this all on my own, but I'd sure really like you to bless me in it while I'm doing it. And in the midst of this contest, having recognized that he's contending now with God and knowing what his promised blessing is, he still says, I will not let go unless you bless me. And that ultimately brings us to our need for God and our need for a Savior. Because how often do we find ourselves in a similar place spiritually to where Jacob was physically? Because like Jacob, we have the promises of God laid out before us. But how often do we find ourselves not fully believing or not fully trusting? We know how all these stories end. We know how these characters come out. We know that it's all going to work out to God's plan. But in that moment, they are operating on faith because they don't know the outcome. But we do. We have it. And our human nature is similar to Jacob's here. It leads us to a place where really we all deserve to be given a similar physical reminder, some sort of ailment to remind us that we can't actually do enough to come before God on our own strength. And actually, we probably deserve something much worse. Well, we know we do, but that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of what Jesus has already accomplished for us on the cross. As sinners, we are separated from God. We deserve that punishment. not one of having our hips put out of socket or having a limp for the rest of our life, but actually one of separation from God. The punishment that Jesus took for us so that we don't have to. But even so, even knowing this, it's just easy sometimes to find ourselves wrestling with God. Why does something bad happen? What are we going to do about some particular situation? Why is this going on? In those times, do we come to the place that we trust in the promises of God? Do we trust that it was enough that Jesus paid the price for our sins? Or do we continue trying to fix things with our own actions? And we can look to Jesus too in this situation, because when he knew that he was going to the cross, he too had a moment where he had a brief wrestling match with his heavenly Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's arrested, tried, and nailed to the cross, we read in Luke 22, verse 40 to 44. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, sorry, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. "If you are willing," Jesus says, "remove this cup from me." In other words, he knows what's coming. He knows what's required. But if you're willing, God, is there any other way you could fulfill your promises that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their offspring will bless all the nations of the earth? Is there anything else that could be done? But immediately after, he also acknowledges that there isn't. "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "not my will, but yours be done." The author of Hebrews also reflects on Jesus' actions here. In chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The realization here is that we can trust in God's plan. Jacob was inherently a deceiver, and we are inherently sinful. But Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross. And we are told in Hebrews that we need to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, there is no joy in going to the cross. It's the worst thing you can possibly imagine. It was their worst torture of the day. But it's in the fulfillment of God's promise and the blessing Jesus now is to all the nations that he was able to have joy. And we also can share in that joy if we accept what Jesus has done for us and let it change us. This is an example, for sure, of God's ways being greater than our ways. Where sometimes in the moment, we can't exactly see how he plans to fulfill his promises, but believe that he will. He didn't have to wrestle with Jacob all night, but perhaps he needed to, and needed to inflict that blow on him to wake him up, to get his attention. If Jacob had already laid aside every weight, if he had set apart the sin to which he hung so closely, if he had trusted in the promises of God rather than himself, could he have moved on without the limp? I don't think so. He needed to go through that in order to come to that realization. Because when your uncle is chasing you from behind and your brother says he's coming at you from the front, do you trust God when he says, "I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you"? It takes Jacob a long struggle and a limp to come to that realization. It takes each person here a different amount of time to come to that point, but my prayer is that we all do. "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." Because if we are able to accept that, and if we are changed by it, we also receive a new identity in Jesus. As day was about to break on this wrestling match, Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." But God doesn't bless him right in that moment. Instead, he says, "What is your name?" The only other time throughout the story of Jacob that he is asked who he is was when he was deceiving his father Isaac. He's trying to steal Esau's blessing, and his father says, "Who are you, my son?" And he replies, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He tells a lie. And now again, he's asking for a blessing, this time from God, and God says, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he replies. Deceiver, supplanter, liar, grasping at the heel. "Not anymore," says the man. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." You see, when you have a true encounter with God like this, when we reach the end of what we can accomplish on our own, when we accept our need for Jesus, we become a new person. When Jacob had this encounter, he was changed physically and given a new identity. But when we encounter Jesus, no matter what our background is to that point, we are changed spiritually and given a new identity in him. Our old selves are replaced with new identity in Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verse 14 to 17, we read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." That is our promise. Jesus completed something on the cross that we could spend our whole lives trying to do and never be able to. We can do everything humanly possible, but in the end, if we don't have an encounter with God, a God who is pursuing us and is ready to come to us at any time, and if we don't get our new identity in him alongside Jesus and become sons of God and heirs with Jesus, then we aren't receiving the promises and the blessings that we've been offered. Then in verse 29, Jacob in return asks the man, "Please tell me your name." To which the man replies, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blesses him. The man doesn't tell him his name. Knowing this will change nothing at this point. In other words, surely by now, Jacob, you must know who I am. So Jacob calls that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob encounters God and is given a new identity. That's not to say he won't make more mistakes in his life. In fact, it's not very long after that that God needs to come to him again, remind him again of his new identity, and remind him again of the promises that he has given him. But so it is with us when we come to Jesus. We are a new creation in Christ. Our new identity will form how we act and how we treat people. It'll shape who we are. It's not going to make us perfect, but we can rest assured that the work has been done that will allow us all the time to come back to God in those times of wrestling and struggling and feeling alone. Even in our struggles, they can become a blessing when they draw us closer to Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, I would encourage you to come talk to myself or Pastor Jonathan after the service. Because while Jacob's encounter with God resulted in receiving a blessing at the cost of a limp for the rest of his life, Jesus went a step further and actually laid down his life, taking our punishment so that we too can experience the promises God has for us of eternal life with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words this morning that you give us through Jacob and through Jesus and through the Bible. God, it's an interesting interaction that we're trying to work through, that we're trying to find grace and life in Jacob here. And Lord, we thank you for the way you point us to Jesus, and that everything in here is pointing us to Jesus, and that Jesus paid the price of our sins on the cross for him, for us, and that we can come to you through him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.